Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's pray for the message this morning. Heavenly Father, you are good. And there's so often things in this world that seem so broken and so fallen. And there is violence and there is war and there is personal tragedy. We even think of the attack that we heard about against Israel. Father, what more can we do but continue to pray for peace in that region and a de-escalation? And Father, for our own personal lives, sometimes there's things that we go through as we're looking at James. There will be trials of various kinds. And yet you are good and you are present. And so I pray for those of us in this congregation today who maybe are walking through something that they find incredibly difficult. And I pray that you would be a comfort to them today. I pray that your presence would be made tangibly manifest in their lives. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring us peace and comfort and reminders of our Father's goodness. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So I think most of you know this, but I became a pastor when I was 25 years old. And I became a solo pastor of a smaller rural church. And I've mentioned this, but you know, I was writing this down. I was going to write, most people in that church when I was 25 years old were double my age. But then I was like, no, that's not true. They weren't double my age. They were closer to triple my age. They weren't quite triple my age, but they were closer to triple than they were to double. Like, it was an older congregation. And so I'm 25 years old, and the first few years of my ministry were spent walking with people through the things that come along with aging. Things like cancer diagnosis, diabetes, a bad flu that just robbed them of their mobility and led to their slow decline and eventual death. And some of these people, not all of them, but actually quite a few of them, as I pastored them through the months and through the years, really I'd be pastoring them, you know, from in their home when they were kind of unable to make it to church, and then into the hospital, and then into the continuing care unit, and then back to the hospital, and then finally I'd be beside their graveside with their family. And I don't know if I realized when I became a pastor how often I would be walking with families through grief, through suffering, through death. It became a pretty big part of the job. And pastors, especially solo pastors, become well acquainted with grief, with bad news, with death, and with mourning. We are sometimes the first call. I was surprised at how many times I would be called in the minutes after someone's passing. And I would go to the hospital room, and the loved one would have just passed. And of course, in the hospital, what they do is they give you some time. Especially in a more rural hospital, they give you some time to spend with your loved one. And so the family would be gathered, and the loved one would be there just having passed. And here I am, 25 years old. Okay, pastor, pastor us. You learn a lot in those types of situations. And it's a real privilege to be invited into those spaces. Yet even in those places where you're entering into other people's grief, you can always hold it a little bit at arm's length. You can enter into people's sorrow, but it's still not a part of you. You still get to go home, and you're not personally experiencing it like the family is. And so suffering and sickness and the possibility of death can still seem remote when it's other people. And I would wonder sometimes if I was sitting in a hospital room or sitting, you know, after a funeral service, how will I respond when suffering comes my way? Because it's not a question of will we experience sorrow or suffering or trials, it's simply a matter of when. And as people of faith, we might wonder, what will my faith be like in the midst of suffering? How will my faith inform my reactions? How will my faith help me? We might even wonder, will my faith help me? We might wonder, is God trustworthy? Will I experience him in times of suffering? Lori and I had our first experience of suffering and sorrow when we had a miscarriage, which I've mentioned before. And through that period of grief, we experienced God's peace and his presence in really incredible ways. But we also learned the freedom of lament and to be honest with emotions like anger. Recently, we've had to experience another time of suffering and sorrow. In February of this year, Lori, my wife, was diagnosed with breast cancer. And she had surgery March 26th to remove the tumor, two tumors. And we're going to know what other treatment options will be once the lab reports come back. We're still in the midst of that journey. We weren't really keeping the diagnosis a secret. We just weren't really wanting to broadcast it either because we're sensitive to the fact that there's a lot of people in this church who have serious disease and issues, and we didn't want special treatment, you know, a shout out from the pulpit. However, our text today, as we begin our study in the book of James, begins with these words. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And it would be weird to preach on these words and not mention our own very recent and ongoing trial and testing. Very often when the New Testament authors talk about trials and testing, they're really talking about persecution. And I think James probably has that primarily in mind when he talks about trials here, but he also extends it. And he says, whenever you face trials of many kinds or of various kinds, so he's the one that's kind of opening the doorway to say, not only persecution, but all the other things that come with life. And it would also be weird for me not to acknowledge how troubling these words are to read when the trial of many kinds that you're going through is cancer. Because let me be very honest with you, when I heard that Lori had cancer, my immediate thought wasn't, oh joy. Oh good. Thank you, Lord. That wasn't my immediate response. I'm not joyful about cancer. I'm not joyful about the massive disruption to our life. I'm not joyful about living in a constant state of not knowing what's next or what the future holds. I'm not joyful about that. That's the reality. There's an author that I've revisited during this time of going through Lori's cancer journey. Her name is Kate Bowler. She's a historian, she's a theologian, and she wrote a book titled Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. And although Kate is a historian and a theologian, she wrote this book to deal with her personal experience of stage 4 colon cancer. When she was first diagnosed with it, the doctor said this was an incurable cancer. What I loved about this book is the complete honesty with which Kate details her thoughts on faith and God and life and grief and death. And I think we too often give many easy answers to people who are in pain, who are in suffering, who are dying. We make it seem like it's just another one of life's little problems, and if God is with us, oh, you're just going to be fine. You know, sometimes we don't allow people to lament or grieve or wrestle with God. Sometimes the most pastoral words I can give to people who have been hit with a very terrible diagnosis is to give them permission to feel what they're really feeling. I'm angry. That's a valid emotional response. Sometimes in the church when we've kind of said, okay, consider it pure joy, we sort of gloss over the human reality of walking through some of these things. And so I like how Kate puts the reality of suffering into perspective, and she shares in her book a personal prayer that she wrote in the early days of her diagnosis. She wrote this, I am 35. I will not live out the year, and this time I have is not enough. It will not be sufficient to raise a baby to adulthood. It will not be the life that I promised to my husband. It is a poor imitation of the future I had planned. Lord, take this cancer away. Save me. Let me be a wife and a mom and a professor who loves you and lives to tell of your glory. Let me stay to be the mom of a little boy who loves tractors. That's the reality. And so Kate's prayer here reminds us that suffering is hard. When a mom dies at 38, when a child climbs into a grain truck and suffocates in the grain at the bottom, just trying to play, when a baby that was hoped for, prayed for, loved before it's even born, isn't born. So we do a disservice when we brush sorrow and grief aside. When we minimize grief, we say trite and cliche things like, God has a reason for everything. Or everything will be all right, it all works out in the end. And so I determined early on, when I saw the reality of grief and suffering, that I will not say anything that diminishes the grief that someone is experiencing. Secondly, I will not make God the author of evil and suffering. But when we reduce grief, when we diminish it, we rob people of their human need and their right to wrestle with God, to struggle with doubt, with faith, with anger, with grief. And so sometimes when we don't know what to say, we try and say too much. Sometimes we don't know what to say, we're trying to explain something that we can't explain. And so instead of trying to explain everything, I think the best thing we can do is remind people that God is present in their suffering, that through it all, he is a source of comfort and peace. And even though there's going to be times of great anger and pain and even doubt and sorrow, the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Kate puts it like this in her book. She said, "What would it mean for Christians to give up that little piece of the American dream that says, you are limitless? Everything is not possible. The mighty kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet here in its fullness. So what if rich did not have to mean wealthy and whole did not have to mean healed? What if being people of the gospel meant that we are simply people with good news? God is here. We are loved. It is enough." Now, I believe that God can heal us from any sickness. And I've seen God heal people. And I believe that God can rescue us from any trial and any danger. But I also know that sometimes when we pray for people to be healed, they aren't. Sometimes when the trial comes, it feels like it's going to crush us. And in some Christian circles, if the healing doesn't come or if the trial threatens to overwhelm us, we tend to blame ourselves or we blame other people. We say, maybe it's a lack of faith. Maybe it's caused by sin. Maybe it's a punishment. And all those things are there because we're trying to make sense of what is senseless suffering. We're trying to go, there's got to be some kind of a reason for this. So as I've walked with people through suffering and grief, if I've experienced my own, here's what I'll say. I don't necessarily think there's a reason for everything, but nothing is meaningless. And I'm going to kind of develop that thought. And so let me start with this. Maybe the best explanation we can give for when someone, you know, is diagnosed with cancer, when a child dies in a senseless sort of tragedy, maybe the best explanation we can give is this, that the world we live in is broken. It's fallen. It's not how it was meant to be. And while we live life here on this earth, there will be tragedy. There will be suffering. There will be sorrow. Sometimes we see God intervene and change the situation. Other times we lean on his presence and his strength to walk through the deep waters of suffering. However, there is a day coming when we step into eternity where there is no suffering, no sorrow, no sickness, no death, no tears. Perfection is not yet here, but it is promised. So if I have contemplated these words of James, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, what I've realized is that we don't need to be joyful about the trial itself. Cancer sucks. The entire journey of cancer sucks. There is nothing that is fun about it. Our joy is not in the trial. Our joy is in knowing that God is working through us and in us through it all. Trials will test our faith. But as our faith is tested, we pull closer to God and we endure and we hang on and we experience his presence in new ways and in deeper ways. Faith becomes more real because it's put to the test. And God's presence is more tangible as we hang on to him, and that changes us. James continues, he says, "You know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let this perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." The joy is not in the trial itself. It is in the work that God is doing in the midst of it. It is in the knowledge that God is with us through it. He will not let it be meaningless. I know that for Lori and myself, we've seen evidence of God's presence with us through this whole thing. The very fact that Lori found the tumor when it was still relatively small. The fact that her doctor took it seriously enough to send her for proper testing. That the surgeon was so competent. We've seen so many prayers answered, even things like when Lori was just feeling discouraged and not many people knew and she was praying, you know, Lord, I just need some kind of encouragement. And the very next day, having random people send her notes or things saying, I'm thinking about you, or I've been praying about you, or here's a scripture verse that came to mind for you. So in so many prayers like that that we've seen answered. To remind us, it's like God saying, you're not alone. Honestly, I've told Lori this. I'm like, I know we've seen God at work. I know God is with us here. But if I'm being honest, I'd just rather not have to go through it. So I don't believe that God gave Lori cancer. But I also know that nothing is meaningless for people of faith. That even in this, as our faith is tested, God is faithful. We are being refined. We are learning to rely on God in new ways. We're seeing his hand of provision. We are experiencing his care and love, and we're learning some hard lessons too. Things like, you're not in control. You can make as many plans as you want, but you're not in control. But God is. It says in Scripture that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So I'll say it again. God will not allow your suffering to be meaningless. Look for his presence in the midst of it. There is even joy in the midst of trial because we see his goodness working in us, sustaining us, sheltering us. God's presence is found in the places of trial and suffering. He's not removed from our sorrow. This is why there's joy in trial. It's not because of the trial itself. It's because God is with us, and he produces in us new depths of faith, new understandings of his love, new appreciation for the life he has given us. And most importantly, in times of great trial or great sorrow, we must dig deeply into what we believe. We have no choice when we're in these places to test God's promises. And we find that even in the trial and the suffering, he is a faithful presence. He doesn't always do what I want. I'd rather just not have cancer. But he reminds us, I'm here. I'm with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I always think about Jesus when his friend Lazarus dies. And as Jesus comes to the place where they've buried Lazarus and he sees the crowd weeping, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And I think that's so interesting because Jesus is just about to raise Lazarus from the grave. Yet when he sees all the people around, he enters into their sorrow and he weeps with the people. And so often I have that image of Jesus weeping with us. This life is hard. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And it's a reminder that this earth isn't our true home. Not yet. One day, when the new creation comes. But I remember that Jesus enters into our sorrow with us. And so we pray and we believe that God can heal us and he can rescue us. But we also are reminded that our full healing, our place of full peace and rest and safety will not be in this life. It's promised in eternity. So when the tragedy comes, when the sorrow comes, we rely on the fact that Jesus is with us. The Holy Spirit will comfort us, and the peace of heaven will surround us and fill us as we pray. Trials of many kinds cannot be avoided, but they're not meaningless. God does not allow suffering to crush us, but he does use it to teach us, to draw us closer to him, and to reveal his heart to us. We may not know the reason for trials and suffering. There's various reasons. We don't always need to know the reason for it. Mostly we have trials and suffering because we live in a broken world. However, for the believer of Jesus, God doesn't let our lives drift without meaning or purpose. In the suffering and in the sorrows and the trials of various kinds, we find God at work, refining our faith, shaping our hearts, teaching us about life and about life eternal. Ed Dobson, who was diagnosed with ALS, wrote a book about dealing with faith in terminal illness. And just like Kate Bowler's book, there's a real raw honesty in that book that's refreshing. He would tell you that God has been present with him in his suffering, that he's learned and persevered in his faith. And as an example of perseverance and faith, I want to share a little bit about what he wrote about thankfulness. He writes this, He said, I once heard someone who had survived a very aggressive form of cancer and learn about God and faith in that time say that he was grateful God gave him cancer because despite all the hardship and uncertainty, now that he survived it, he could see God at work in his life through it all. Ed writes that he has two problems with the statement, I'm grateful God gave me cancer. First, he says, does God really give people cancer like some kind of test? Is God really saying, you followed me faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully, so here you go, here's a debilitating and terrible illness for you? He said, I think God is going to help me through it, but I don't think he's the cause of it. The second problem he says he has with the statement concerns with being grateful for the disease. He says, generally people who say they're grateful for the disease have been cured of their ailments. But what if God does not cure you? What if you get worse? What if you end up dying? Will you still be grateful for the disease? It's a good question. Ed says, honestly, I've tried to be grateful for ALS, but with each muscle that quits working, I struggle harder to be grateful. I've tried saying to God, I'm grateful for this disease, but even though I say those words, I don't really mean it. He says, then I came across a scripture verse that helped me understand the nature of gratefulness. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. It does not say for everything, give thanks. It says in everything, give thanks. He says, so I've concluded that I'm not obligated to give thanks for the disease. Rather, I'm obligated in the midst of the disease to be grateful for other things. And I find there's a vast difference in being grateful for something and being grateful in something. In the midst of my struggle, I can still be grateful. And so he writes this. One of the major challenges when your life falls apart is you can lose sight of God's grace. It is very difficult to see his grace when everything seems to have gone wrong. I find that giving thanks is an ongoing struggle, and there are many things for which I am not grateful. I can no longer button the buttons on my shirt. I can no longer put on a heavy jacket. I can no longer raise my right hand above my head. I can no longer write. I can no longer eat with my right hand. I can eat with my left hand, but even that is becoming a challenge. And over time, all of these challenges will simply get worse and worse. So what in the world do I have to be grateful for? He writes so much. So he shares with us part of his thankfulness journey just from his morning. And he writes this in his kind of thankfulness journal. Lord, thank you for waking me up this morning. Lord, thank you that I can still turn over in bed. Lord, thank you that I can still get out of bed. Lord, thank you that I can walk to the bathroom. Lord, thank you that I can brush my teeth. Lord, thank you that I can take a shower. Lord, thank you that I can use a towel. Lord, thank you that I can still eat breakfast. Lord, thank you that I can still drive a car. Lord, thank you that I can still walk. Lord, thank you that I can still talk. He says the list goes on and on. I've learned in my journey with ALS to focus on what I can do, not what I can't do. I've learned to be grateful for the small things in life and for the many things I can still do. Of course, once in a while, I grieve what I can no longer do, but I don't let those periods of grief go on for too long. I keep coming back to what I can do, and I'm grateful that God in his grace has allowed me to do so many things. I see in Ed Dobson's story a real work of the Holy Spirit in helping Ed persevere in faith and through a terrible disease by reminding him of God's grace in his life. There's a massive difference between those who walk through these types of things with God and those who walk through these things without God. Again, as a pastor, I've been invited into those places where they go, my loved one doesn't believe. And it's incredible how the bitterness takes over, and the rage, the anger. And then when you see a Christian, so often they've wrestled. It hasn't been easy. I'm not saying it's easy. They've wrestled, they've doubted, they've had their moments of anger. But generally speaking, almost all the time, Christians find this place of thanksgiving in the midst of it. And as a pastor who is 26, 27 years old, I'd go, I don't know how you do it, but now I know how they do it. It's because God is at work. It is a move of the Holy Spirit to sustain you when you cannot sustain yourself. That's a good lesson. So here's what I want to tell you. It's okay to struggle to find joy in negative circumstances that are outside your control. You cannot will yourself into finding joy in terrible situations, but you can fix your eyes on Jesus. Remind yourself of his presence within you by the Holy Spirit. trusting that he will do a deep work in you that will produce in you a deep and profound joy. You do not produce joy on your own. You look to Jesus who produces joy in you by the work of the Spirit in your life. The more we pray for peace, the more we look for the presence of Jesus in these scary and dark moments, the more we will find joy. Joy that's not in our circumstance, but joy that is in him. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's amazing how joy strengthens us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And as we look to Jesus, he produces this supernatural peace and this supernatural joy. And so James tells us to count trials as joy because trials and suffering are not meaningless. They're not just something we have to get through and it has no real meaning or bearing on us. I believe because of what Scripture says and because of God's presence with us that God can redeem even the most negative situations in our life. He can accomplish his good purposes, giving us peace and joy even in the midst of suffering. And it's a supernatural thing that is incredibly hard to explain. It's an internal shift within our spirit where suddenly we go, I'm okay. In fact, I'm better than okay. I'm better than I was before, even though I'm still in the midst of this horrible thing. This is how Kate Bowler explains it in her book. She writes, when I was sure I was going to die, I didn't feel angry. I felt loved. In those first few days after my diagnosis, when I was in the hospital and I couldn't see my son and I couldn't get out of bed and I couldn't say for certain that I would even survive the year, I felt as though I'd uncovered something like a secret about faith. In my lucid moments, I found my feelings still difficult to explain. I kept saying the same thing. I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back. And what she was referencing was, I don't want to go back to the faith I had before. Whatever God has done in me in this moment, I want to keep it. She writes, at a time when I should have felt abandoned by God, I was not reduced to ashes. I felt like I was floating. Floating on the love and the prayers of all those who hummed around me like worker bees, bringing notes and flowers and warm socks and quilts embroidered with words of encouragement. They came in like priests and mirrored back to me the face of Jesus. Just a note. You have the privilege of being Jesus to your brothers and sisters who are suffering. And God will use this. Trials will produce strong faith in us. James says, through trials of many kinds, this testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete. So what do you hang on to? In something like this, what do you hang on to? I hang on to this. God is for us, and he's not against us. He loves us. So we believe, we know, that no matter what, God will accomplish good purposes in whatever season of life we are in, because ultimately God is love. And trials will be used by God to develop our faith, our character, our hearts. He's not the cause of our suffering, but he's the healer and redeemer of our souls. So how do we consider it a joy to suffer trials of various kinds? Again, because it has potential to produce deep faith, to see God's hand at work, to create in us a faith that perseveres and endures to the end. To use the Apostle Paul's words, he writes this, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. No matter what you are going through, God will not let it be a meaningless experience. He will purify your faith and create in you a heart that looks like his. Francis Chan points out that the word that James uses in this passage for the testing of our faith is a word that was used by ancient silversmiths when they talked about testing silver and purifying silver. So to test silver, to make silver pure, the silversmith would put the silver in the fire until it was liquid, and then all the impurities in it would float to the top, and the silversmith would scoop the impurities out, and then he would keep doing this over and over and over again until the liquid silver was so pure that he would see his own reflection in the silver. And that's the word picture that James is painting for his audience, that the trials of many kinds which test our faith will produce perseverance. And as we are tested and squeezed and heated, there's all these little impurities that rise to the top. And our Creator scoops those things out, with the goal being that eventually we reflect His image. We will reflect back to God a reflection of Him as He purifies us. And so as I've reflected on this passage today and on other scripture passages on suffering and, you know, thinking about our own journey with cancer and loss, and as well as a decade of walking with a lot of Christians through suffering, grief, and loss, I want to just leave you with a few conclusions that we can be sure of. Number one, in this life, we will all experience suffering and trials of various kinds and degrees. Not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Number two, God may not be the author of all suffering, but He is present with us in all suffering. Number three, God will not let trials and suffering be meaningless. He will use them to test your faith, to produce perseverance in you, making you mature and complete, making you more like Him. And four, the Christians who have the most to teach us, the ones who minister to the body of Christ the best, are the ones who've walked through the fire and the flood of hardship and suffering with a faith that endured. The Christians who've walked through hardship and suffering are the ones who know God's grace in the midst of our human anger. They know God's faithfulness in the midst of our human doubt. They know God's goodness and provision when all seems lost. And when human answers and wisdoms fail, they experience the supernatural peace and presence of God. Because they're the ones who've had to fix their eyes on eternity, who then have a great appreciation for the life here, as well as a great hope for the life to come. They've learned that life is not in our control, so we have to trust God. They know life is short and fleeting, so they want to make the most of it. They have learned that human weakness allows for God's strength to be displayed. You do not learn these things when everything is going well. I want to call the worship team up. And I just want to remind you, we face trials with joy only because God is with us. We are loved by Him no matter what. We are not forsaken. And in the trial and in the hardship, we must lean on Him. And so we encounter Him in new and deeper and more profound ways. There is joy because God will use trials to shape our hearts to look like His and to teach us things we would not otherwise have known. And I will say this, none of this makes any sense if we are not spiritual beings and dwelt by the very Spirit of God. We are talking about joy and suffering, and the only way that this works is if the Spirit of God is at work in us. And just as a quick plug, if you want to know more about how the Holy Spirit works or who the Holy Spirit is, next Saturday we're teaching on the Holy Spirit. I'll be teaching on it. If you want to come out and learn more about that, it's kind of Holy Spirit Theology 101. So if you're kind of like down the road a bit, probably not for you. But if you're like, I don't really know that much about the Holy Spirit. I've been in the church even, but I don't know that much. Come on out. So let me close today just by reading what I would say are really hopeful words from the Apostle Paul as he explains the life of a Christian in this world. And as I read this, I pray that these words are used by the Spirit to encourage any of you who might be going through a trial or a hardship or a suffering. He writes this to the church in Corinth. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let me pray for you. Father, I know that sometimes in this life it is hard to see your goodness. Would you speak to our spirit today? Would you speak to our inner heart today? Would you remind us that you are good, that you are faithful, that you are present? We ask that you administer to us by your Spirit. And I ask that for those in our congregation who are, you know, experiencing a season of life where it's just a really great time of life for them, I pray that you would allow them to then walk alongside their brothers and sisters who have burdens and give them that ability to carry and share in the burdens of their brothers and sisters and to be priests of one another. Give us that ability to minister to one another in love and in truth and in grace and in mercy, to be Jesus for one another. We ask these things in your name. Amen.